We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 17 this morning, Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 through 27, Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 27. When I was in high school, and that was a long time ago now, I remember a popular song, and the lyrics were catchy. And in it, some of the words read, "Listen to your heart, there's nothing else you can do. I don't know where you're going, and I don't know why, but listen to your heart." It's a sad love song, and I asked our youth group if they knew what I was talking about. None of them said that they had heard it before. And I think that's testimony to the fact that I might be getting a bit older. But the message is clear. It was popular when I was in high school. In that song, the message is you need to listen to your heart to guide you in life. The message is that there is no clearer voice to listen to. If you want guidance, if you want direction, if you want to end up in a better place than you are now, then that song says, listen to your heart. Listen to your feelings. And if I could be so bold, I would just say this. There is a better way. There is a better way. We're going to see that today. There is a better way. The message of that song, I believe, was forged from the fiery pits of hell itself. And here's the problem. The Jews in Judah were doing just that. They were listening to their hearts. That's where we open up in the 17th chapter. They were listening to their hearts rather than the word of God. And God had a few things to say to them about their hearts in this text. In fact, what we're going to find out today as we work our way through this passage is this truth, and I want us to hang on to this, it's this, that God's people need to make heart adjustments often in the Christian life. God's people need to make heart adjustments often in the Christian life. So today we open up to Jeremiah chapter 17, and we will be exposed to the heart of man and what God's thoughts are towards the heart of man. This was a difficult text to break down as I looked at it. It became clear to me that the content within it deals specifically with the wicked nature of man's heart. And so as we work our way through this text together in our time, we're going to see the nature of man's heart on full display. And let me just say that the nature of man's heart is not pretty. As we work our way through this text, it's not pretty. What we're going to see when we begin to dissect the heart of man will actually be pretty disgusting as we work our way through this text. I believe that this passage of Scripture will be so helpful, though. It's a reminder to us as those within this dispensation of this church age of grace to be individuals who check our hearts often. That's really what I want us to see from this text today. We need to be those who often check our hearts. There is a saying that goes that we have our infernal enemy. You guys know that, right? That would be Satan and those of his demonic agents that work with him. We have our external enemy, which would be this world system and its satanic beliefs. And then we have our internal enemy, which would be the flesh. And this text right here helps us to see just how wicked and corrupt the heart of man actually is. We battle these things daily. We do. We battle the flesh, and with it, we battle the heart, as we're going to see. So as we work our way through this text, we will find five major offenses that God's people committed within Judah, and then we are going to see Jeremiah's heart as we close out our time together. So as we begin to look at the heart, we need to keep in with that its proper context. This is referring to the Jews living in Judah. But there are some principles here that relate to the heart overall that are just so true. So there are five major offenses that God's people committed within Judah. And we're going to see those five major offenses, beginning with the first offense, which was that God's people were guilty of idolatry. God's people were guilty of idolatry. And we see that in verses 1 through 4. Beginning in verse 1, let's pick it up there. We're going to read that verse. It says, "The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point. It is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars." Now, when we talk about these major offenses before God, they were ultimately sin issues at the very root. Sin is a major offense to the Lord. It just is. And you will notice here in verse 1, it says that the sin of Judah is written down on an iron stylus. You'll note that in verse 1. The iron stylus was a tool used to engrave something on stone. And you'll notice here, what you'll notice here is that this iron stylus was used to engrave sin on their hearts, onto the hearts of the people in Judah, and onto the horns of their altars. Now, this sin issue of idolatry was very visible in an external sense, but we must remember that it stemmed from the heart of God. It stemmed from, or rather, the heart of man. It stemmed from the heart of man. Let's continue reading there. Verse 2 through verse 4. It says, as they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their ashram by green trees on the high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will even of yourself let go of your inheritance that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. So again, we see God's people are guilty of idolatry. And this idolatry issue that had been present in Judah manifested itself in some weird, bizarre ways. In verse 2, you'll see there that the children were involved in this idol worship. In fact, it says in that verse that they remembered their children, their altars, and their asherim. Now, the children in Judah were involved in this idol worship. And my understanding is that the name of this Asherah means she who enriches. So as the Jews would participate in this false worship towards this false deity, they were believing in their hearts that this made-up imaginary godlike image would enrich their lives, but they were dead wrong. This made-up imaginary image would not enrich their lives. As they worshipped Asherah, they thought that they were doing just fine in life. They thought that as long as they worshipped their gods, they were okay with God. That's what they thought. What does God say in verse 4, though? Look with me there. Verse 4, he says, you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. So does this indicate to us that the Jews living in Judah, that they were okay with God? They thought that they were okay with God. That's where their hearts were. They thought that they were all right with him. But the Lord says, you kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. That leads us to the next major offense here in this passage. God's people were guilty of trusting in the wrong things, verses 5 through 10. Verses 5 through 10. God's people were guilty of trusting in the wrong things. And we see this truth in verses 5 through 10. Verse 5 says something very important. I want us to keep our attention on this because our hearts are deceptive. Verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. This word for cursed is a Hebrew verb. And I've got a program on my laptop. I'm able to listen to these words as they're pronounced in Hebrew or in Greek. And this particular word for cursed gave me chills when I heard it because of how evil it sounded. It literally means here in the text to have divine harm or evil invoked upon someone. And God says, if you're going to trust in man, if you're going to trust in wealth, in religion, in man-made institutions, in government, in education, the Lord says there, if you're going to trust in flesh, then you are actually going to harm yourself. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 says, cursed is the man whose heart turns away from the Lord. Here in America, we have a lot of pride. Oftentimes, I think that we put too much of our hope in political figures. And it grieves my heart when people are in tears when their favorite candidate doesn't get elected. How about this? We can trust God no matter the outcome. We can trust him no matter the outcome. Notice what the attributes are of those who decide to trust in something other than God. Verse 6, we see it laid out here. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes. One who does not trust in the Lord will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Warren Wiersbe says this, I like his statement, unbelief turns life into a parched wasteland. Faith makes it a fruitful orchard. In contrast to this faith that we can get caught up in if we're not careful from verse 6, the Lord says in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. I don't know exactly where you're at today, believer, whether you're here today or you're listening online, but I know this. If you're going through a financial storm, if you're going through a marriage storm, if you're going through the biggest storm of your life, where you feel as though you're being attacked from every direction, then trust the Lord with that storm. Trust Him. Trust Him. Why? Well, look at how this person is described. The one who trusts the Lord in Him alone. Verse 8. For He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. It's possible to go through the greatest storm of your life with joy in your heart, because typically in those moments we're encouraged to give up trusting in our own strength and accomplishments. You ever notice that? Typically in those moments we're encouraged to give up trusting in our own strengths. In those moments when we begin to trust the Lord and in His strength, it is amazing to see what God will do in that situation. You'll notice that there will be those external life-changing events that take place around you. You might be faced with heat. You might be faced with a drought, but it's okay, because if you are trusting in the Lord to get you through, then as verse 8 says, your leaves will be green and you will not cease to yield fruit. And the problem is found in this next verse here. When we go through those types of situations, when the Lord turns up the heat a bit, it's in those moments that we might just find out that we are wrestling with that very thing that beats within our chests. Verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand him? That is the heart of man. That is your heart. That is my heart. The Jews in Judah struggled with their hearts, and we do as well. Amen. I mean, if you're going through a specific storm in life, then I would challenge you to immerse yourself in the Psalms. I'd encourage you with that. There's one Psalm that sticks out to me every so often when dealing with a difficulty. We looked at it over the summer, Psalm 46. I just love this phrase, verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. Cease striving and know that I am God. I don't know if that's you today, if you're maybe you're here today striving to survive, or you're listening online. I wouldn't have a clue, but the Lord knows if that's you. How do I know that the Lord knows if that's you? Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. The Lord knows when we are trusting him. The Lord knows. He is the only one who can see into our hearts. He can see where we are at. Are we trusting him or not? If you're not, trust him today. Third major offense here that we find in this passage is this, that God's people were guilty of greed. Verse 11, God's people were guilty of greed. We have this picture here in verse 11. It says, as a partridge that hatches eggs, which is not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days, it will forsake him, and in the end, he will be a fool. I like what the Bible Knowledge Commentary had to say on this verse. To break that word picture down, the commentary says, if a partridge hatched the eggs of another bird, the offspring would soon desert the mother and fly away. So wealth that has been acquired unjustly will be taken away, and the one who had been hoarding it would be exposed as a fool. What good is wealth when God's judgment is on the horizon? I mean, what type of a pursuit is that of obtaining wealth on this side of heaven long term? What kind of a pursuit is that? It's an unworthy pursuit. Why? Because if we pursue wealth, if we invest into the temporal, then the Lord says here in verse 11 that it's a foolish pursuit. Yeah, that's what the Jews were doing. Some of the Jews were taking advantage of the poor. And God says, if you're going to do that, then you're really showing me that you don't trust me with your life. And the fourth major offense here that we find in this passage is that God's people were guilty of forsaking God. They were guilty of forsaking God, verses 12 through 13. Beginning in verse 12, I'm going to read that. It says, "A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord." God's throne is a glorious throne, but the problem was God's people rejected his glory and instead chose to chase after shameful things. And all those major offenses took place against God because the Jews chose not to honor God. Now, some people think that God is honored in their lives if they just come to church on Sunday morning. Others believe that God is honored in their lives if they do some sort of checklist on personal disciplines. And what God was saying here was, you can go through the motions all throughout the week, but if your heart is far from me, if your personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ is not what it needs to be, then you need to make some very real adjustments in your spiritual life starting now. That's what God is trying to communicate to his people here. And that, of course, brings us to the fifth major offense, and that is this, that God's people were guilty of violating the Sabbath. And we see that in verses 19 through 27. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time in this section because it's pretty straightforward. But what we will read here involved the heart attitude of the Jews towards the Sabbath, which was God's sacred day of worship. The Jews evidently did not listen to the instructions given by God concerning this special day. So the Lord instructed Jeremiah to call them out on it. And Jeremiah had been instructed by God to tell the people in Judah that even though judgment was coming, they had a special opportunity to worship God properly. They did. Let's take a look in verses 19 through 27. I'm just going to take that all at once. Let's read this. It says, "Thus the Lord said to me, 'Go and stand in the public square,'" or in the public gate, "'through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as in the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, Listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. But it will come about, if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it, then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. They will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched." Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Sabbath day was a special day to God. It was. And in verse 27, the alternative for failing to do what God had commanded in regard to that day meant that judgment would come. And what's fascinating to me is because there is this difference between the Sabbath day and the sabbatical year. When we went through our study in Daniel from chapter 9, we learned that because the Jews had failed to rest on that special year, the sabbatical year, God was going to bring them under Babylonian captivity so that they would rest. It was as if God was telling his people, if you're going to fail to observe the Sabbath on your own in freedom, then I'm going to allow you to be enslaved by a foreign nation so that you will observe the Sabbath. But when it came to the Sabbath day, like the sabbatical year, God's people just treated it like any other day. And that's what's in the context here, the Sabbath day. Warren Wiersbe says this: their sin was evidence that their hearts were devoted to material gain and not to the Lord. So why was this such a big deal? Well, as I look at these major offenses from chapter 17, by the fact that the Jews were violating the Sabbath day gave credence to the reality that their hearts truly were far from God. I mean, look with me at these major offenses again. God wanted his people to know that they were guilty of idolatry, that they were guilty of trusting in all the wrong things, that they were guilty of greed, that they were guilty of forsaking God. Now my question is this, if the Jews were guilty before God of all these things, then why would they observe the Sabbath? Why would they observe the Sabbath at all? And they didn't. Now let's flip that question around. Let's flip it around to the present day, to this church age of grace. Today the church, the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ has been instructed to assemble. And there's a command in the New Testament to assemble together as believers, Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. Is God pleased when his children living in this church age of grace decide to make church an afterthought? I think that's worth asking in light of this passage. In our culture, we have sports games on Sunday. We have entertainment. We have all kinds of things that pull our attention away from where God would have us to be. If gathering together as believers isn't a priority in my life, if the Word of God isn't a priority, if serving Christ with my spiritual gifts isn't a priority, if spiritual disciplines throughout the week are not a priority, then what might that reveal about where my heart is at before God? I think those are some valid questions to ask. What might God see when he looks into my life, when he looks at my heart? Now, I believe that in view of this amazing passage of Scripture, we should evaluate where we are at with the Lord. And I would encourage all of us with this. If God has been speaking to us about things in our lives that we know need some adjustments, then we need to make those adjustments. You may have not realized it, but by coming here today, you've really put yourself under, myself included, spiritual surgery. That's the Word of God. Why do I say that? Because our hearts are desperately sick. Our hearts are wicked. Our hearts need guidance. We need to hear from God. We need to hear from His Word. And my challenge for us as we go through this week will be to reread Jeremiah 17. This chapter in isolation is a blessing. It just is. It has encouraged me. And I would like to challenge us as we go through this week to reread Jeremiah 17. And I've got some questions there in your notes that I've given to you. But I think that these are some great questions to ask if you would take up that challenge. Number one, what is God trying to teach me about my heart? Number two, am I trusting God through the difficulties of life? Number three, what daily priorities do I have in life that need some adjusting? Number four, am I concerned for the things that concern God? And number five, if God gave me a report card about my heart condition, what would that report card reveal? So again, the challenge is this. Reread Jeremiah this week. Be honest with yourself when asking these questions, perhaps ask your spouse or a close friend to answer these questions for you. We need to remember our hearts are deceptive, and we might be believing that everything is okay when in reality God is trying to get our attention. Well, in all of this, Jeremiah did. He got before the Lord, as we all should, and what he says here will help us out tremendously. I love his response, and it brings us to our conclusion, where we will now turn our attention to Jeremiah verses 14 through 18. I just want to remind us, just a few chapters back in chapter 15, Jeremiah was guilty of slandering the Lord's character. And God called him out on it and called him to repentance. I mean, that was what we saw in the 15th chapter, or in the 16th chapter. Was it the 15th or the 16th? I can't remember. Maybe it was the 15th, but it was one of those two chapters. And what that reveals there is that Jeremiah wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. Godly man, not perfect, struggled with the heart. And he recognized that he needed to evaluate his heart. Verse 14, he needed to evaluate his heart. This was a godly man used powerfully by the Lord. But even Jeremiah recognized that he needed to get before the Lord himself. He starts out in verse 14 saying, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed." And that Hebrew word for heal that is being used here is an interesting word. As I looked at that little phrase, I discovered that the sense in which Jeremiah uses it carries this idea, which means to provide a cure or to make healthy again. And this little word can be used either to speak of being physically cured or spiritually cured. Nothing in this text seems to indicate that Jeremiah is physically hurt or in physical pain. But within this context, within the context of Jeremiah chapter 17, it seems to me that God's prophet wanted his heart to be on track with God's heart. That's what he wanted. So he knew that his heart was sick. So he desired to be cured. The second thing he says here is, "Save me and I will be saved, for you are my praise." Jeremiah knew that he was already saved positionally before God, but because of his heart, he was in desperate need to be saved from his condition. This is a very personal moment for God's prophet that shows a great amount of humility. And pride would have kept him from doing this, from evaluating his heart. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2 says it this way: "When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom." It is very wise for Jeremiah to get before God. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." And I love what James says in James chapter 4, verse 10. He writes, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." The first thing that Jeremiah knew he needed to do was this. He needed to evaluate his heart before God. The second heart attitude that Jeremiah displayed was this. He wanted to glorify God with his life. That was his desire. He wanted to glorify God with his life. While in the ministry serving God, the Jews were constantly asking or questioning Jeremiah's words and his lifestyle. I mean, his entire life was an object lesson before the Jews. We saw that prior to this chapter. And so many of the Jews thought he was crazy, and Jeremiah could feel that tension. Verse 15. "Look, they keep saying to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord?'" And he says, "Let it come now. Let it come now." He's ready. He's ready for God's judgment to come and ready to watch the words that God had given him to say to be released. Now, you would think that this might discourage Jeremiah. He must have felt like a spectacle in the eyes of those around him. But verse 16 goes on, "But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence." He just willingly submitted himself over to God's timing. Jeremiah was ready to see things happen now, but God was letting him wait for a season. So what did he do with that? Well, it gave Jeremiah a perfect opportunity to rest in God. It did. It gave him a perfect opportunity to rest in God, to trust God, even when God's plan wasn't making sense. Even when Jeremiah was ready for God to move powerfully, he had the option to just wait. To just wait. Typically in those seasons when God asks us to wait on him, when he puts us in a place where we are ready to see him work in amazing ways, that we can get ahead of ourselves. We can say things we shouldn't say, do things we shouldn't do. So Jeremiah simply did this. He rested on what God's plans were for him and for God's people. And while Jeremiah waited on God, he allowed God to fight his battles for him. He allowed God to fight his battles for him, verses 17 and 18. "Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction." Jeremiah could foresee the metaphorical train that was heading towards Jerusalem. He could foresee God's judgment. So Jeremiah says, "God, you're my refuge." That's what he says. When we put our trust in the Lord, it is then that we will be put in a position where we can trust God to handle whatever might come our way. Jeremiah knew that when he spoke, he was speaking of God's truth. So when the judgment would come, the concern for Jeremiah was this, that the Jews might look back and remember what Jeremiah had been warning them about. Jeremiah thought that perhaps the Jews would get angry with him and would perhaps want to take his life. So he just gives that concern over to the Lord. I personally cannot even begin to imagine the amount of pressure that was on Jeremiah, that was on his shoulders. The weight that he was bearing personally was a great weight. But God was with him. And by getting before the Lord, Jeremiah knew that he wasn't alone in the battle. And he knew that God would fight his battles for him. We need to remember the same. We do. And that's, as I think about that response, that's the kind of man I want to be. I don't know about where you're at today in your walk with the Lord, but I would just say this. We have a great God in heaven who desires that we might look to him and trust him with every situation that is before us. And we need to do that. So I come back to that song. The lyrics are, listen to your heart. There's nothing else you can do. I don't know where you're going, and I don't know why, but listen to your heart. There's a better way. There's a better way. Don't buy in to that lie. Jeremiah didn't. He trusted his God. Warren Wiersbe made a comment on this chapter, chapter 17, right at the end of his chapter. He writes this, in an age of unconcern and indecision, Jeremiah was burdened and decisive, and God honored him. Humanly speaking, his ministry was a failure. But from the divine perspective, he was an outstanding success. We need men and women of Jeremiah's caliber serving in the church and in the nation today. There's a price to pay, but there's also a crown to win. If you are wondering how any believer could get caught up in making sinful choices, if you wonder how believers can stay carnal for years without very little movement in their spiritual lives, if you wonder about these things, then take a hard look at this chapter, because the heart is, as we read in verse 9, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Let me close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're reminded of this great truth, and it is humbling to think that our hearts are deceptive and wicked. But yet, Lord, you are so good and you're near to us. And we thank you for that, that we can trust you no matter the circumstance that we may be faced with. I pray that as we go through this week, we would be people who would trust you. Father, that which might keep us up late at night, that which might cause us to be anxious or fearful, I pray that we would lay those things before you and trust you with that. We thank you for that. We thank you for this text and these reminders. Now, in your name we pray. Amen.